Shalom Havarim. Hello friends. He is risen. Bunch of weirdos. It's August. What are you doing? That's Easter liturgical stuff. I'm going to warn you all because I know there's a lot of visitors here. I always start with a joke. So the first 2 minutes or so of things that I say didn't really happen. Okay? Just so you know, before any jaws drop or anything like that, and you're like, what is he talking about? This is a joke. And then I'll tell you when it's, you know, real stuff. All right? All right, so did you hear about this new scientific finding this week coming out of, I believe it was Italy? Scientists found out in Italy, the home of the pizza, that when a pizza delivery man falls over or is knocked over, as soon as he falls over, the next pizza delivery guy falls over as well. And after that pizza delivery guy falls over, the next one falls over, and the next one after that, and the one after that, until all pizza delivery guys have fallen over. Now, this only happens with pizza delivery guys. And they've actually given this a name. The scientists in Italy have come up with a very precise way to describe this phenomenon. They call it the Domino's effect. Because we get knocked down, and hopefully, you know, college football season is starting here shortly. I know Cajun's excited. Hopefully those pizza delivery guys can get back up pretty soon here. It only took Jesus 3 days. They have the rest of the month to get there. All right, right. Yes, I am a weird person. I know that. Okay, so we are in week 5 of our sermon series that I am calling Johnny Cash Theology. And I know it's going to be confusing to those of you that haven't been here, if you're just visiting for the first time. The reason I'm calling it Johnny Cash Theology is because we can disagree on a lot of things, but my experience is most everybody likes Johnny Cash. Is that true? I know there's been a few people that have come to me. I know it's a bit of an overstatement to say everybody likes Johnny Cash. Most people can agree Johnny Cash is pretty awesome. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. A lively bunch today. So often in the church, we look at the things we disagree about. We focus on how we differ from one group or another. Well, that's a Catholic thing. That's a Protestant thing. That's a Presbyterian thing. That's a Mennonite thing. But during this sermon series, we're focusing on what we can all agree upon. And it's actually quite a lot of things that we have agreed upon as a church over the last 2,000 years or so of church existence. And as our guiding document for this sermon series, we're looking at the Apostles' Creed. This is a first century confession of faith that the church put forth as kind of their basic beliefs. If you look at the Apostles' Creed, it's not very in-depth, it's very simple, it doesn't go into the details of doctrine. It just says very specifically and simply, this is what we believe. So around the world right now, in churches, especially high churches, they are saying this very creed at this moment, during the 11 o'clock hour. So in solidarity, I want to invite you to either turn to your hymnal or worship book number 712 or read from the screen with me. We've been doing a lot of liturgical stuff this morning, but I guess it is like our Easter, our second Easter. He is risen. All right, you're loving it. All right. More than just once a year do we become liturgical. Now it's twice a year. Let's read together from the Apostles' Creed, this early first century Christian document. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So we've covered a lot of that so far. And we're going to spend the next couple of weeks, we're going to go all the way through the end of August, looking at the Apostles' Creed. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump to the end today. And I do have my reasons. I'll come back to that at another date. But we're going to jump to the end today and look at that line right there. The resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So when I started looking at this scripture for today and looking at this topic, I realized that I have no idea what that's talking about. or I should be a little more specific. I have an idea, but the problem is I realize I don't know exactly what that's talking about. I thought I knew what it was talking about. I assumed I knew what this meant when it says the resurrection of the body and life everlasting when I started working on it. But then I started reading, I started looking online, and I realized that could mean multiple things. So let me ask you folks, is that a reference to Jesus' resurrection on the third day he came from the grave? Or is that a reference to our resurrection after we die and raise again when Jesus comes back? So which is it, folks? Oh, come on now. How many years have you been going here? You know the answer, right? But I looked at it. It's like some people argue one way and some people argue another. And the more I read, the more confusing it was. Is it Jesus' resurrection or is it our resurrection? But I think that those of you that said both are correct. I don't think this is an either or question. It is a both and kind of question. I believe that Jesus' resurrected body is meant to be, you ready for some nerdy language? Jesus' resurrected body is to be normative for our resurrected body. You want to know what your resurrected body is going to look like? Try to get that out. What your resurrected body will look like, we look to Jesus. And the reason I say this, I base it on these scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. And then Philippians 3:20-21 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You know how some pastors do the whole look at your neighbor and say thing? Don't do this, but it's like, look at your neighbor and say, you will have a glorious body. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's so many things wrong with that, and I need to work on my filter. I believe that our resurrected body will be like Jesus' resurrected body on that third day after his death. Now, the church has taught for the last 2,000 years that when we come back, when Jesus comes back to judge us, the living and the dead, the King James Version says, the quick and the dead. If Jesus come back to judge the quick, I'm, I guess, exempt because I'm slow. But the living and the dead, quick is just an old way of saying the living. When Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, we will be given these new bodies. Our bodies will be resurrected. You know, sometimes when we see these images of heaven, we get these ideas of this angel floating around on clouds, playing a harp. And if that's your image of heaven and it's working for you, by all means, go with it. Of course, there's many people that like to mock this image then. I found this one. It's just two guys playing the harp, and they say, do you ever have those days when you wish you had a saxophone? And of course, this one as well. Two gentlemen playing the accordions and say, it could be worse. In hell, you play the bagpipes. But the church has taught that we will be given physical bodies. We won't be this disembodied spirit floating in the clouds. Our bodies will be renewed. These bodies will be made like they were supposed to be, like God intended them to be. They will no longer hurt. They will no longer ache. Cancer will be a thing of the past. Pain and issues are gone. And one more joke, one more meme for you. I saw this on Facebook this week. My favorite childhood memory is my back not hurting. Come on now, you know what I'm talking about. Now let's go for another amen since we're liturgical. Everybody, amen. All right. So the church, the last 2,000 years, has said at the resurrection of the followers of Jesus Christ, we will be given new bodies. Our bodies will be restored, made what they were like, intended to be. Romans 8:22-23 says it well. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of your body. Your body made like it was intended to be. So I remember very well a couple years ago, I was sitting with a dear older gentleman in a nursing home. This gentleman has since passed away. And at that stage of life, at that end of the journey, you're asking very practical questions about life and death. And we were talking about the bodily resurrection, and he started contemplating whether he should be cremated or to have his body buried. And very serious, sweet old man, he just says to me, well, if I am cremated, how will God put me back together at the resurrection? And, you know, I thought it was a sweet question. It's a very dear question. He meant it sincerely. And I simply told him, you know, a lot of Christians have been dead for about 2,000 years, and their bodies probably aren't any much more together than a cremated person's body was. Their bodies have decayed as well over all these years. So if we trust that God will put back together Peter and Paul's body, he'll probably put back together any cremated bodies as well. So I said, essentially, God will figure it out. I said it nicely. I didn't say it. That sounded sarcastic. I said, God will figure it out. Don't worry. I also heard a story this week about the 3rd century church father Tertullian. Have you heard of Tertullian? Tertullian was not as pastoral as I am. He wasn't as nice. But somebody came to him with a question about the bodily resurrection as well. You know very well that you are what you eat. You've heard that before? You literally are what you eat. When you consume food and drink, the molecules, the elements, the things that are in those food become a part of your body. Your skin today was something that you ate, I don't know, for lunch yesterday. I'm not the biologist. You tell me. It's been a while, but you ate some protein. It becomes fingernails. That's the way it works. Well, Tertullian was talking about the bodily resurrection, and somebody came up to him and said, okay, well, help me understand this. If a cannibal eats a Christian, that Christian becomes a part of that cannibal's body, right? What if that cannibal converts to Christianity? Who gets what part? Serious, yeah. And Tertullian essentially said, don't waste my time with such things. But all of that is simply to set up our Johnny Cash theology today. The thing that the church has always agreed upon, I'm going to make it even a little more simplified than the Apostles' Creed, because not everybody quite is on board with the Apostles' Creed and what it says. My Johnny Cash theology for today is that Jesus lives, and so can you. Jesus lives, and so can you. Who isn't going to get behind that message? We can agree on that, but then we soon start to disagree. I should also explain now for our visitors that what I like to do is I like to explore other ways of seeing things that I don't necessarily hold myself, other beliefs. And what I try to do is I try to be fair to those beliefs, even if I don't hold them myself, and then show why I don't believe those things. So what I want to do is wrestle with a couple of different concepts of the resurrection, different perspectives. And again, I don't necessarily agree with everything I don't agree with everything I'm going to say. I want to be fair, but I'm not going to be unbiased. I am biased. I have an opinion. You have an opinion. One of us is probably right. Or none of us. I don't know. In the 1980s, 90s, and early 2000s, there was a group that was very active known as the Jesus Seminar. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar? Jesus Seminar was made up of 50 New Testament scholars and about 100 lay people from the church. And they would get together, they would debate different theological ideas, basically about Jesus. They would debate them, they would vote on their debates, then they would write all these things up, and they would publish books and go to the media and tell them what they found as these scholars on issues of faith, issues of Jesus, mostly the historical Jesus. And after much deliberation on the issue of the resurrection, the Jesus Seminar came together. They brought a bunch of people, media and others, together, and they had this presentation on their findings on the resurrection. And for that meeting, they brought in an expert witness for you lawyers out there. He brought in an expert witness from the morgue. Right? So they brought in this mortician works at a morgue worker. Person that works at the morgue was brought in to testify to this group about one thing. They asked this morgue worker, do people come back from the dead? And the morgue worker said, no. Anybody here ever seen anybody come back from the dead? If you have, let me know. That would be wonderful. I'd like to hear that. So what the Jesus seminar said was that Jesus' resurrection was not physical, but it was spiritual. They used the metaphor that Jesus went into death and came out on the other side, a changed person. It's kind of like the idea, like you're driving 64, you're heading to the beach, you go into those tunnels, you feel like you might die because, like, I think there's a leak there. Oh, no. And there's a lot of people that pray at that point. But you come out on the other side and things have changed. So use that example. You go into death. Jesus went into death and came out on the other side a changed person. So they don't deny the resurrection. They believe that Jesus did come back from the dead, but it was in some sort of altered state. Now, again, this is not what I personally believe. I personally believe that Jesus did physically rise from the grave. But of course, there's all these different debates, people going back and forth, and they're asking questions. Well, can you really believe in just a spiritual resurrection and not believe in Jesus' physical resurrection and still be a Christian? As if we get to make that decision. Like, I can decide who is and is not a Christian. People going back and forth. Well, does that mean that are you even saved if you don't believe in a physical resurrection? And I start looking at scripture like Romans 10:9. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then I have to give a little pause. I say, wait, it doesn't say you have to believe in a physical resurrection. Jesus seminar folks believe in a resurrection, not necessarily a physical resurrection. So, of course, this is where, I know that I get a little nerdy on these things. This is where I really enjoy the debate, the back and forth. And I start to ask questions about how can you believe this with this, you know, written clearly in the scriptures. The first thing I think of is all the eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Our scripture for today from 1 Corinthians, this is the part what Sonia read, that he is Jesus. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, that's the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. So you ask the Jesus seminar folks, you say, well, first of all, who's not listed there? Who's the first one to actually see Jesus' resurrected body? Mary. Yeah, Mary Magdalene. Just notice that she's not listed there. We're going to come back to that shortly. But we've got over 500 witnesses listed here. So you ask a Jesus seminar person, how do you account for all those people that saw Jesus? And they would say, well, it was an apparition. It was a vision. Oh, okay. All right. Well, let's go another route. A couple more arguments. People touched Jesus. I've never seen an apparition or a vision, but you don't really touch those people. You can't put your hands in their scars. And in the book of John, I think it is, we have the story of Jesus meeting the disciples on the beach, and he ate with them. You don't see visions eating, do you? I mean, I don't know. Maybe that it wasn't me that finished that cake. It was an apparition. No, visions don't eat fish. Well, what does the Jesus seminar say in response? Bodily people don't walk through walls. And Jesus just shows up in that upper room, says, peace be with you, to his disciples. We have a number of times when people who should have known Jesus don't recognize him. For instance, the walk to Emmaus. Those disciples don't seem to know him until he decides to let them know who he is. And also when Jesus is there at that beach eating that fish, it says in the Gospels that they didn't dare ask him who he was because they didn't want to, I think it's paraphrasing, because they'd sound stupid. Something was physically different about Jesus as well. So let me ask you folks, did Jesus rise physically or did he rise spiritually? I believe physically, but there's arguments either way. And I don't think that that's the best argument that there is for a physical resurrection. What I want to do with the rest of our time here this morning is tell you why I believe that Jesus actually walked out that tomb that day. When that stone was rolled away, why did Jesus actually rise in his bodily form? And the first thing that I would note is that in the gospel accounts, we have all these stories that pretty much, they tell the story in a very similar way. Jesus died on the cross. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And they rolled a really big rock in front of that door. And then what did they do with that rock? They guarded it. And not just with some random dude like on the street, hey, I'll give you $5 if you guard this. They have trained professionals who had chiseled abs that showed through their metal-plated vests. Work out like a Roman. But in all honesty, these are armed soldiers, and they have one job: guard the body of Jesus. And I like to quote N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright's one of my favorite New Testament scholars. N.T. Wright says there's two things that could have happened to lead to an empty tomb that day. He says, one, the body could have been stolen, or two, he could have actually just got up and walked out himself. And he says, which one of those is actually more believable? You think a bunch of fishermen would be able to overcome these armed Roman guards? I doubt it. And to be honest, why would they want to take a body out of the tomb that they chose to lay him in? Like, oh, we just left Jesus' body over here. Let's overcome these Roman soldiers and get the body and take him somewhere else. No, it just, that doesn't make sense to me. The other thing that I would note is, who did I say was the first one at the tomb? It was Mary. Now, it's very well known that women were not considered a reliable witness in the first century in the court of law. If a woman saw something, she could not testify without her husband or father present. I think it had something to do with their uteruses. They were just prone to lying. I don't know what it is. But the thing is, you're never coming back, I know. The thing is, though, if you're going to make this story up, if you're going to rake a story up about an empty tomb, you don't have the most pivotal witness. Your primary witness isn't going to be a person who cannot actually testify to such things. If you're going to make the story up, you choose somebody of power and prestige. You'd be like, oh, the chief priest saw Jesus on the road, or this Roman centurion met him. No, the first one to meet Jesus and see the empty tomb is a woman who cannot even be a witness in a court of law. In John's gospel, the second person to get there is Peter. And we know Peter, he's always shooting off at the mouth. He's often not thinking before he talks. He's getting himself in trouble. Peter became one of the champions of the gospel. It's believed that he was the one who gave John Mark his information when Mark wrote his gospel. The first gospel that we have, the book of Mark, was Peter telling Mark what actually happened. What do we know about Peter? There's tradition about how he died. Anybody help me out here? How did Peter die? Upside down. He was crucified upside down. He chose to not be crucified upright because he couldn't die the same death as his Lord and Savior. My friends, if you make this stuff up, if you lie about this, like the tomb being empty, you don't die for that. I mean, I've told a few fibs in my day, and when I get called out on it, I usually confess, like, oh, no, you got me. I'm not going to, like, I've got to go to my grave for a little fib. I'm not going to do all that just for a story I make up. No, I think one of the greatest reasons to believe that the resurrection took place in the way it did is because that's the best reason to believe. That's the best story we can come up with. That's literally the best story we can come up with for why things are the way they are. But even with all of that in my mind, I know that that's not actually my most solid reason for believing in a physical resurrection. The reason I believe in a physical resurrection comes back to the same reason that we started with earlier today. That I believe that our bodies will be resurrected like Jesus' body. That Jesus' body and his resurrection is normative for ours. All right, one more quiz. When we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, anybody help me out there? What does that say? I know, I'm just trying to make sure you're paying attention. Revelation 21, 4 says, this is Jesus speaking, I make all new things. Anybody call me out on that? That's not what it says, is it? Say it again, Danny. Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. The image we get of the afterlife, life beyond what we know, isn't just this disembodied soul floating through heaven. It's the renewal of what God has already made. And it's not just the renewal of our bodies, it's the renewal of all of creation. Again, we come to Romans 21. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In Revelation, we have this image of heaven coming down and meeting earth. And they become this new reality. They are formed, they are fused. And there's no more separation between heaven and earth. And all things are renewed and made new again. Not new things made. Things are made like they were supposed to be. And of course, that includes our body. Revelation 21:4, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The reason I believe that Jesus rose physically is because we have been promised that we too will rise physically. And I believe that, another big word, Jesus' resurrection proleptically proclaims how we will live. It is a foretaste of what is to come. So I know that my time is up. I know that there's a lot more questions that we could cover. I thought about covering some questions about, you know, what happens between the time when we die and when we actually have this physical resurrection. We could explore things like, do we experience soul sleep, where we just kind of go to sleep? Or are we in a disembodied temporary state in heaven? Or the other fun way to consider is time just not linear once we pass away? Oh, I don't know. I tend to lean towards the idea that we have become a disembodied spirit for a period until our bodies can be renewed. But if you really want to talk about that sometime, let me know. We can have that conversation. What I want to do today is just remind you of that Johnny Cash theology. Johnny Cash theology says Jesus lives, and so can we. And I want to close with this quote from Marcus Borg, one of the most prominent members of the Jesus Seminar. Again, the group that I said, I don't often agree with what they say. I do agree with a lot of it they say. But Borg says this, and I couldn't say it better. He says, I begin with the positive, with what we can say with certainty about the meaning of Easter in the Gospels and the New Testament. It is twofold. Jesus lives and is Lord. Let's pray. God, we have come to consider difficult concepts and theories, and I know that we will not understand on this side of heaven. And that's okay. Lord, we just pray that you help us to continue to seek you, to know what it means to follow you. And we can sometimes get caught up in the theology and the questioning. And at the end of the day, maybe that is important, but maybe the most important thing we can say is that Jesus lives and that he is Lord. May that be our life. May that be our prayer today and every day. Amen.